Preacher friend of mine used to say all the time, God is good, all the time, God is good. And it's certainly good to be here with you today. I want to make one short announcement before we get into our sermon this morning, and that's concerning our seminar that starts next week on Saturday. I understand how precious your time is. I understand that we don't get a lot of time, that we are busy creatures, that we are busy families, and our kids are running to and fro. But I guarantee you this will be to your benefit and to your betterment. The Bible tells us that we have to beware of the devil, that he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And with that, we have to make sure that we are prepared to fight the good fight of faith. And that means the false doctrine that's out there. So I guarantee that you'll be enriched next week if you're here. Brother Nathan Franson is going to be speaking to us on Is Mormonism from God? What better person to speak on that than one who spent almost 20 years of his life in the Mormon church, whose mother is still, and his brother, I believe, also is still in the Mormon church. I spoke with Nathan just a few days ago. He's extremely excited to be here. I'm looking forward to having him and Katie and his son Micah with us. But I know that you'll be blessed. It's only 3 hours on Sunday. That's what we're asking. And we'll even feed you if you come too, I promise. But do plan to come on Saturday starting at 10 o'clock. Made sure that it wasn't too early. We do need our beauty sleep, but I want to make sure that you have a few hours that we can spend some time together and fellowship. Did I hear somebody laugh at my beauty sleep? But I want to spend some time together and certainly that we can equip you in understanding this doctrine. It is prevalent. It is out there today, and certainly that's for that. With the oversight of the elders, they deemed it necessary for us to have this, and I do hope that you'll be there. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to save mankind, as Fred just led us a few moments ago. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Timothy 2:4, would have all men to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. We understand exactly why Jesus Christ came to this earth, and that was to die in our stead on the cross of Calvary that we might have salvation. And the Bible also tells us that every man, everywhere, can be saved if they so choose to do so. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if we choose in obedience to the gospel and want to obey the gospel, Christ came that we might be saved. If we accept the gift of salvation that's being offered on his behalf, that we can be saved, and we know that we can be saved. But here's the thing, like with everything, there has to be a first. And when you think about it, in the pages of the Bible, have you ever asked the question, who was the first man saved by Jesus? I mean, we think in relation to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? That he sent his Son to die that the world might be saved. That's you and that's me. We understand for the wages of sin is death, right? We understand that for us to be saved, we got to be obedient to the gospel. But somebody had to be the first person to be saved. And it's interesting that the Bible bears record of this for us, and that's what I want to talk about for just a few moments this morning. And when we think about the first individual that's going to be saved by Jesus, it's interesting how these events unfold for us to see of why and how Jesus loved us and why he died for us on the cross of Calvary. You know, of the many stories or accounts that we read about in the Lord's death, I want you to notice with me the scene that's about to unfold for us as we read through the account here in Matthew chapter 27. And of course, the first person that we come to is Jesus Christ, the abandoned prince. We have to remember that Jesus stood all alone before Pilate and his accusers. And as we read for us just a few moments ago in Matthew chapter 27, when Pilate said, "Do you understand the accusations that they're bringing against you?" You see, this wasn't just some little bitty thing that he was about to undergo. This was a major life or death situation. And in that moment, Jesus being deity, because that's who Pilate is standing with face to face, is the incarnate Son of God. And in that moment, when he was asked, Jesus simply said, "So you say." I always ask, why didn't he say something else? You know, we asked last week why Jesus asked that question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In this moment, as he knows what he's about to endure, why was it at this moment when Pilate is asking him of the accusations that are being railed against him, why didn't he say something else? Pilate said, "Do you understand what they're accusing you of. They were accusing him basically of sedition as being an accuser before men, so to speak, that he was one who didn't want to pay tribute to Caesar, who didn't want to hail to the Roman government. They were accusing him of basically going in an uprising against the government. And that was a serious accusation for a Jew in that time because they were allowed at that moment, in that place, in that time to live with the Roman rule. The Romans said, as long as you keep to yourselves, as long as you stay quietly in your corner, then you can do what you please. But here was an accusation being brought before Jesus as one who's being abandoned. We understand as we read through the account in Matthew 21, it talks about his apostles were fleeing him as he's in the upper room, as we read it in the book of John. His what? That accuser, the one that's going to basically deliver him up for 30 pieces of silver as a slave, is the one that's going to betray him. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 142:4. He said, I looked to my right hand and beheld there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Jesus was all alone, abandoned with nobody to help him in this situation. All of his friends, his disciples, his apostles had completely left. Those that said we would never leave you or forsake you, Lord. Remember what Peter said? Lord, that's not going to be me. And here Jesus stands before these that are accusing him of being what? Somebody who wants to overthrow the government? He's seen in three positions. He's seen as an individual who's above Barabbas, the one that's going to be saved by him. Here's the Son of God, deity himself, standing before Pilate, the one that's going to be thrown basically to the wolves. But he's also seen as one that's equal with Barabbas, one who's accused of the same crimes, who's basically looked at as a lowly criminal. That's what they thought of Jesus Christ, a simple criminal. So not only is he seen above at the same level, but he's also seen as one who's beneath Barabbas as well. He was chained while Barabbas was cheered. He was denied while Barabbas was defended. But also he was crucified while Barabbas was commemorated. Here's the first man, ladies and gentlemen, that's going to be saved by Jesus himself as the abandoned prince stood all by his lonesome, being accused by false accusations, pointing the finger at him, being dragged through the streets as he's going through these mock, so to speak, illegal trials as one who's been abandoned by everybody else that claimed to love him, that claimed to stand by his side. Here's the man left all alone to face the cross by himself. And it's interesting when you think about the populace that's standing that wants to accuse him of what he's done. This is not just a simple petition of people that are standing with signs saying, we don't like Jesus very much. You see, brethren, these were individuals who wanted nothing more than to see this man die. They were a bloodthirsty crowd of individuals who wanted nothing to do with him because they themselves thought, here we have another false Messiah, yet time and time again he proved himself. Even the Bible tells us, and many other signs did Jesus, in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. So many so that we couldn't even record everything that Jesus has done. And yet here you have a crowd who didn't like Jesus very much. They didn't care for this man. They didn't want anything to do with this man. Distinguished, and they were charging him. Mark 14:56 said, they bear false witness against him. They were basically lying that he might die. Can you imagine trying to defend your very life knowing that the individuals that are rallying accusations against you are lying through their teeth? Knowing there's nothing that you can do about it? But this is what Jesus Christ was doing for us. He was willing to be the abandoned prince as he stood before an angry populace who wanted nothing more than to see this man die. Certainly, as Luke 23 and verse 14 says, he was a perverter of the people. This is the incarnate Son of God they're calling a perverter. One they're calling an illegal criminal. Think about the accusations that they're railing at this man. I think sometimes we tend to whitewash these as we read over them sometimes as that they're just part of the account, right? But really think about what Jesus is facing as an individual here. Can you imagine standing before a court of your accusers knowing there's nothing you can say, knowing there's nothing you can do in defense of yourself that's going to save your life? Would you feel absolutely helpless in that moment? I would. Certainly they were distinguished by the cry they maintained. crucify him. Crucify him. That was their clarion call. They said this over and over and over again. Kill this man. Can you imagine being hated so much that an angry crowd wants nothing more than to see you die? It's pretty heavy if you think about it. But the crowd was partial to Barabbas, like many of his cohorts. You see, I think they knew Pilate's custom was to release an individual if they were going to kill one concerning crucifixion. After all, that was the law. And as Pilate stood before the angry populace, he simply asked a question. I can't find any fault in this man, so which one would you want me to release unto you? I mean, the right thing to do, the moral thing would do, would be to release Jesus. They saw him do nothing concerning criminal activity. They didn't see him beating anybody in the streets. But when we look at the background of who Barabbas is, this was no ordinary criminal. But this angry populace, individuals, are the ones that are wanting this man to die. Crucify him. We don't want, let Barabbas go. We want Jesus. That's the man that we want. And this is who they cry for. Crucify him. Kill him. You see, they were distinguished by the choices that they made because they chose the lawbreaker over the lawmaker. They chose a lowly criminal over the one who could give life. They chose a murderer over the Messiah. They chose a vicious sinner over a vicarious Savior. All because they didn't like him very much. They didn't like who he was. They were threatened by this man. This man, the lowly son of a carpenter who claims to be the so-called Son of God, the one who says he's going to deliver us from our sins, the one who's made all these false accusations or these false claims, yet at the same time he's proven his deity over and over and over again. That's the one we want you to kill, Pilate. You see, they chose punishment over their posterity instead of a prominence for their people. But then we have to think about the anxious politician. Oh, we love politicians, don't we? Boy, they make a lot of great promises. They promise us the world. Yet many times, as many politicians do, it's really just for their own betterment, isn't it? They'll promise you a great campaign, but in the end, it's all about them. Do you think Pilate was any different here from the politicians we think about today? Not all politicians are bad. But here we notice this anxious politician as he's wringing his hands because he's really kind of confused on what he needs to do. He himself has stood before Jesus, asking him of the accusations that are being rallied against him, that are being put into his face, so to speak. Do you understand what they're accusing you of, Jesus? They want to kill you. And Jesus, by understanding who he is, and in the moment of prophecy knew that he really wasn't going to say anything. He just said, if that's what you say, then that's what you say. But even in this moment, Pilate knew the dream his wife had when she said, don't mess with this man. You better leave him alone. Maybe here's a politician who might appease the crowd, right? Maybe if I just say, look, I'll give you somebody else. You know, I can't find any fault with this man. I can't see anything that he's done. Even this anxious politician, Pilate himself, knew that Jesus Christ was innocent in this moment. And he said, surely they'll want somebody else to be with him. You see, by the sense of justice, he knew a rebellious man when he saw one, and Jesus was not that. He issued four statements attempting to get the crowd to change their minds. You see in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 17, who shall I release? He's giving them the option. I need you to jump down a few more verses to verse 21. What shall I do with Jesus? Who should I release? What do you want me to do with this man? And you jump down to verse 22. You know, it's interesting when you see verse 24 also of how now he tries to get out of that which he knows he's guilty of. Even though he claims to say, this is not my doing, it actually was. Because in verse 24 of the very same chapter, he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood, the one you call the Christ. As if to say, I want nothing to do with this, yet he had everything to do with it because he had the power to release him. Yet he chose not to, right? Because we see in this moment, he knew for envy they delivered him, Matthew 27 and verse 18. To his disdain, basically, he consented to the murder of the one whom he also pronounced completely innocent. It's interesting if you think about the parallel of this. When he himself stood before the crowd and said, I can find nothing wrong with this man, the same one at the same time he's going to deliver over that they might crucify him and kill him. Even trying to appease the crowd because he knew they wanted nothing but blood, he said, you know what? Maybe if I chastise him and beat him for a little bit, maybe that will appease the crowd. Think about the statement being made there. Maybe if I beat this man in front of these individuals, they'll be happy about it. So now we get just a glimpse into the mindset of the Jews of how bad they wanted Jesus to die. Again, we can't whitewash the scene, brethren. This isn't just a simple story that we read over and say, oh, how sweet was that? This was a man who was standing accused before his own peers, the one who had claimed victory as he came in on a donkey just a week before, right? The same crowd, perhaps, that was shouting victory as Jesus was riding into the city is the same crowd that's shouting, crucify him as he's about to die on the cross of Calvary. These are your so-called friends, Jesus. But even Jesus said a prophet has no way place to lay his pillow in his own, or lay his head on a pillow in his own country, right? But yet they wanted him to die. And here we have this politician, right? The ultimate politician looked out for his own interest first. Now that never happens today, does it? Washed his hands before them. But you know, I always think of the aftermath of what takes place. It's one of those questions I ask myself, do you ever think after Jesus was crucified and the tomb was empty? Do you think after perhaps the dead were walking the streets? You think after the sun totally disappeared and it became dark? You think after that moment when the great earthquake happened, do you think after that moment that Pilate perhaps stopped and thought to himself and listened to his wife say, I told you so? Do you think after the fact that Jesus was gone and disappeared, that he had been risen on the third day, that Pilate thought to himself, what have I done? But this was a politician who was simply and wrongly politically correct, because it was more about the angry populace than it was the abandoned prince. It was more about what was for his betterment than what was for the betterment of mankind. Suppose he thought about that? Probably. I think the sad words were probably going to echoed for him until the day that he died. I think about John 18:38 when he asked, what is truth? He was looking at truth, John 1:1, right? This was truth staring him in the face. He didn't get any more truth than that of Jesus standing in his presence, but he didn't understand that. In fashion, Pilate represented each of us, as does Barabbas. And I think about the poignant statement that we read about in the Bible as Pilate says, what then shall I do with Jesus? Brethren, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to wash your hands of him? Set him off to the side? As if the crucifixion meant absolutely nothing, the innocent blood that was shed on your behalf? What are you going to do with Jesus as you walk day by day? You see, that's a question we have to ask every day. What then shall I do with Jesus today? You see, instead of being the judge, Pilate was being judged. You think of all the events that begin to unfold for us as we look at the cross of Calvary for the first individual that was saved because of Christ. You see, like Pilate, I think sometimes if we're not careful, we too can trample underfoot the Son of God, Hebrews 6 and verse 6. But what about that prisoner? What about Barabbas? I mean, do we really know much about this auspicious prisoner? Think about it. He's prosperous. It says he was fortunate, quite likely. He had probably already been condemned and convicted and probably was going to be crucified that very day. His fate awaited him. He knew what was lying in store for him. And perhaps the two crucified with Jesus were maybe even a part of his band when you think about the thieves on the right and the left. Maybe they were cohorts of Barabbas himself. We don't know. But when you think about this man who was set free to walk into the crowd, there was a movie that was produced in the 60s, and I could not find the title of it the other day, but I remember several years ago seeing this movie on television. And the title of the movie was Barabbas. And it was about Barabbas after Christ being crucified, what his life would have been like. And it was basically the premise of it, because I only caught a portion of the movie. His life was not what you think it would be. One that was being set free to live on his own. Because after the fact that people finally understood what they did, this was after the Pentecost had taken place, everybody pointed the finger at this man. You're that Barabbas, the one that Jesus died for. Of course, we know the story's fictional, but it's interesting to think about it. What do you think Barabbas' life would have been like after the fact, as he walked off into the sunset? You see, we don't know much about this man. The name Barabbas is seen several times. There's over 3,000 names that are given in Scripture, but it's interesting that you think about this man's name, Barabbas. Bar meaning son of. And then you think about Abba the Father, the son of the Father. Here's two sons of the Father, the son of the physical Father and the son of the spiritual Father. But yet this was the man that was set free because of what Jesus did for him. But it's notable, it says in Matthew 27 and verse 16, that he was a notable prisoner. His crimes were given: robbery, insurrection, sedition, murderer. Some commentators believe perhaps he was the Robin Hood type, kind of glamorous, so to speak. Maybe he was trying to help people, but we don't know that. That's simply speculation. But it's interesting that he was notable, but he was also needed because he was needed by the chief priests. He was wanted because they needed him instead of Jesus, because they needed Jesus dead. So not only is he notable, not only is he needed, but he was also nominated, Matthew 27 and verse 20, that he might be released. The priests and rabbis persuaded the crowd that we want Jesus instead of Barabbas. So I can see them going through this angry crowd of petitioners that we often see, that all these petitions and these demonstrations that are taking place today in the political world, right? Everybody's upset over something. But there's always the people in the crowd kind of trying to get the crowd fired up, right, and screaming a certain chant. And this is how I can see the chief priest and the elder standing before the crowd going, "Crucify him. We want Barabbas instead. We don't want this Jesus fellow," because they were threatened by who he was. So he was needed. And he was nominated. You know, I think after he walked off into oblivion, ever wonder what happened to him? It's another question I ask. Do you think he watched Jesus being crucified? Do you think perhaps he was there on the day of Pentecost as the 3,000 were baptized into Christ? Do you think he was standing there as Peter was preaching the first gospel sermon, telling these individuals what they needed to do to be saved? Do you think perhaps that's what Barabbas was doing? We can only speculate, you know, we certainly don't know, but you think about Barabbas, or did he go back to the life that he used to live? Did he go back to a sinful life of killing and robbing and stealing? But do you think after he saw what Jesus Christ did for him, that he stood in his stead, that he could go back to a life of sin? I think we have to ask ourselves that very question. Because you know as well as I do that we can fall from grace, right? Galatians 5 and verse 4 tells us this. But do you think perhaps that he looked back at Jesus as he walked away to realize exactly what just happened, that he might be set free, and knowing what was about to happen in three glorious days? You see, can you walk away and off into oblivion unconcerned, knowing what Christ did for you? You see, Barabbas is the only man who can say, physically speaking, that Jesus took his place that day. The only man, physically speaking, that can say, "Jesus took my place on the cross of Calvary." You see, the first to be saved by the death of Jesus. I want to read to you a poem this morning. The title of the poem is called "Innocence Took Its Place." Barabbas the criminal was a fortunate man, though as guilty as can be. For another was bound and shackled, and he was allowed to go free. Barabbas should have paid the price for the wrongs that he had done, but he was released from a judgment's grip by the death of God's dear Son. Barabbas was discharged from all wrong as innocence took his place and was crucified between two thieves before the Father's face. We sometimes think how wrong this scene and of the justice such a misdeed, as purity took the place of the face of shame and the guilty party freed. But if we dare to think again, Barabbas is not unique, you see, for the story which is told of him is the same for you and me. We are indeed a fortunate race, though as guilty as can be, for another was bound and shackled so that we could all be made free. Each of us should pay the price for the wrongs that we have done, but we've been released from judgment's grips by the death of God's dear Son. Each has been discharged from wrong before his Father's face. Christ was slain between two thieves, and innocence took his place. Brethren, today, innocence took our place, that we might be free. Just as Barabbas was the first man freed by Jesus, we too receive the same gift. As innocence has taken all of our place at the cross of Calvary, as this precious soul died for our stead, that we might receive the gift of eternity, let me ask again, what then shall you do with Jesus today? Will you respond to the invitation given that you might be saved from your sins? That you too can say that you've been saved just as Barabbas was. Innocence today died for you. Are you ready to give back for that which was given to you? I encourage you this morning to understand the gift that God gave on that day, that you might put on Christ in baptism first and foremost, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and putting on Christ in baptism, Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter stood on that fateful day and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Are you ready today to have all of your sins remitted? The debt was paid at Calvary. The gift is yours. You have to respond. And maybe it is that you are here this morning as one of the innocent who's already had your sins forgiven, but yet you've chosen to walk back into a life of sin. The world is a difficult place to live in, and it's not easy to traverse this terrain that we have to call life. But it's one that God helps us through, and God said He will never leave us nor forsake us. And the Bible says that you could come home. Right? 1 John 1, 7 through 10. Come home today. And if you just need some encouragement, we too want to encourage you. We want to pray for you. We want to hug you. We want to love you. But I encourage you to do that today as innocence took your place, as together we stand and as we sing.